Let's turn to God in prayer. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word and pray now that your word would be open to our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that your word may be written on our hearts and that we may rejoice to learn to do your will. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Our scripture lesson is taken from the Old Testament, the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 5, the first six verses. Micah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our places, then we will raise against him seven shepherds and eight princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Thus far the reading of God's word. Beloved of the Lord, Micah was a prophet during the reign of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, during the time of the divided kingdom. The northern kingdoms were about to be taken away in judgment. And Micah was one of the prophets who prophesied how the Assyrians would come and destroy the northern 10 tribes and take the people away. And he also prophesied that Jerusalem and Judah would feel the force of divine judgment right up to the very gates of Jerusalem. They were dire times, and he predicted terrible events. But he also prophesied that a coming king would eventually deliver Israel and bring them everlasting peace. It is a prophecy that I want to look with you briefly tonight and focus on just one aspect of it. The fact that in verse 2 it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is of old." A prophecy that the coming king would be born in Jerusalem. You may recall that when wise men came from the east, they came to Jerusalem, and they came to the king, and they said, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And the scribes and the Pharisees knew the answer. They knew Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They said he's to be born in Bethlehem. They found that out from this verse, and that's the verse I want to look with you tonight and just ask one simple little question. Why Bethlehem? Why Bethlehem? Why was he born in Bethlehem? The presumption might be that he should be born in Jerusalem. The first great king of Israel, King David, Saul was the first, but David was the great first king of the first king who was great and honored of God. He captured or recaptured Jerusalem from the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, named it the City of David, although it continues also to be called Jerusalem. And he made it the capital of Israel. He brought the Ark of the Covenant there. He instructed his son Solomon to build the temple there. And Solomon was born in Jerusalem, and all succeeding Davidic kings were born in or near Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the heart of Israel. The presumption would be that the king should be born in Jerusalem. But God had decreed 700 years before Christ was born. That's how long ago, how early Micah prophesied. About 700 years before Christ was born, Micah, speaking for God, said, no, the king is going to be born in Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons, or three reasons. First reason is because God was turning his face away from Jerusalem. Turning his face away is a biblical expression. The modern equivalent would be God was turning his back on Jerusalem. Now, both are metaphors, for God has not either a literal face or a literal back, but it means that God is displeased with Jerusalem and will not honor Jerusalem with the birth of the Messiah. Why is that the case? Well, although Jerusalem was indeed the place of the temple, the kings that are descended from King David, not all of them were good kings. In fact, they became worse and worse over time, with a few exceptions, Hezekiah being one of those exceptions, although even he, in his old age, became proud and boastful of all that he had accomplished. But Jerusalem had become unfaithful, and many of the kings of David's line hardened their hearts against God, and the people also had turned to the idols of the Canaanites and forsaken the God of the covenant. The rich in Jerusalem oppressed the poor. The priests and the prophets prophesied lies. The people, played the harlot. That is, they were unfaithful to God. Israel was supposed to be God's bride. And when you serve other gods, then you're committing spiritual adultery. And so Israel was guilty of playing the harlot. Those who break the covenant should not hope for covenant blessings, but instead expect covenant curses. The people of Jerusalem thought that because they were God's people, and because Jerusalem was God's city, and because God had put his temple there, that nothing bad would ever happen to them. They mocked and ridiculed the prophets like Micah, who prophesied judgment against them, thinking, no, God will never do that. And they used the covenant promises as a cover for their sin. They thought, you know, yeah, we're probably doing bad things, but we're safe as long as we're near Jerusalem, because God will never desert Jerusalem. God has promised to bless us. They forgot that when Joshua brought the people across the Jordan River into the promised land, he assembled them in two groups, one on one mountain side and one on the opposite mountain, a valley in between. And one group recited the blessings of the covenant, but the other group also recited the curses of the covenant. They forgot that if you don't keep the covenant, then there are curses. And so Jerusalem had, over the years, deserted God. And so God was not going to honor Jerusalem anymore. 200 years after Micah prophesied, indeed, the city was burned, the temple was destroyed, the walls of Jerusalem were torn down, and never again did God honor it as he had in the days of David and Solomon and those kings that truly honored and worshiped God. God was turning his back on them. And the lesson for us, of course, is that the covenant promises, don't save us apart from faith. You know, Jude in his epistle reminds the New Testament church that he says in Jude 5, now I want to remind you, all of you, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. It's amazing. He says Jesus was the one who saved the people out of Egypt. And Jesus was the one who destroyed them in the wilderness because they didn't believe. Jesus had taken them out of bondage into glorious freedom. He brought them unto Himself. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He gave them His law. He gave them His commandments. He gave them the tabernacle. But He destroyed them because they did not believe. And so it is that any generation of God's people without faith, the covenant doesn't save you. The covenant has curses as well as blessings. And so Jesus wasn't born in Jerusalem. God was turning His back on Jerusalem. That's one reason why He was born in Bethlehem. But another was to emphasize the continuity between David and Jesus so that all might see that God was keeping His promises. God had promised King David that he would never lack a man to sit upon his throne and that his kingdom would be established forever. The plan of salvation requires a descendant of David to be one, the one who brings peace and security to God's people. But the kings in Jerusalem were no longer connected to David's line. Now there was Herod the Great and a little later Herod Antipas, although they claimed some Jewish heritage. They had some Jewish blood in them. They were not at all connected with the house of David. And had Jesus been born in Jerusalem, there might have been some confusion whether he was from David's line or from Herod's line. So God went back to Bethlehem. David had been born in Bethlehem. That's where the line of Jesse was from. Jesse was David's father. You know, there was Ruth and Boaz, and Ruth and Boaz had Obed, had a son named Obed, and Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, and they were from Bethlehem. And so God goes back to Bethlehem to establish a connection again to the Davidic line. There was no Davidic line in Jerusalem, and so He goes back to Bethlehem. And Jesus is born in Bethlehem also to connect Jesus to David when David was in Bethlehem. You know, when David was in Bethlehem, he was still a shepherd. And our prophecy says that he, verse 4, Micah 5, verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock. David was a shepherd when he was in Bethlehem. And David was a shepherd who put his trust in the Lord. When he faced the lion and the bear, he trusted in the Lord to deliver him. The Lord has delivered me from the paw of the lion. The Lord has delivered me from the paw of the bear. And the Lord will deliver me from this Philistine. And he went before that Philistine Goliath, that giant of evil, and said, "You come against me with sword and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." He was a young man of great faith and great fervor for the Lord, who did the Lord's battles and defeated God's enemies. That was the boy from Bethlehem. Now there is a new boy from Bethlehem, Jesus of Nazareth, who was raised, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. God returns to Bethlehem in order to bring forth another of Jesse's line, another of the line of David, to show us that He hasn't forgotten His promise that David will have a son whom David himself calls Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand," says the psalmist. And that's King David addressing the future, his future descendant as his Lord, because Jesus would be a descendant of David. So God sends the promise, sends Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that this prophecy might be fulfilled, that Jesus of the line of David would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, and show that He's keeping His promises. The Lord makes promises, He keeps His promises. And so He's turning His back on Jerusalem. He's keeping His promises, the promise made to David, and showing the connection between David and Jesus. But there's one final reason why God is doing this, and I put it this way, or one of the prophets put it this way as well. God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are not our ways. You know, God is sending the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords into the world to be born, to come into the world to save us. And kings deserve great honor. But Jesus came humbly. You know, we'll sing in a little bit, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. You know, it's a small place. It's a quiet place. It's a little village. It's not a teeming city. Bethlehem can't compare with cities like Jerusalem with its great buildings and its throngs of people and all the noise and commerce that goes on there. Now, little Bethlehem is just a little backwater place of no account. And but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be numbered among the clans of Judah. Place of no significance. That's where God sends the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to be born. He sends them there because that's the way God is bringing about our salvation in humility. He humbles the proud but exalts the lowly. Out of weakness, God perfects strength. God accomplishes our salvation and builds his kingdom, says Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Again, the prophet says, don't despise the day of small things, because that's the way God works. In order for you to be saved, you have to humble yourself and you have to confess that you're a sinner, that you're not a great person, a mighty person, a strong person who can take care of yourself. You're a weak person. I'm a weak person. We're people of no account in God's sight. And we ought to be people of no account in our own sight. But rejoice that that's the kind of people who God takes, the humble, and he exalts them and lifts them up and seats them with Christ in heavenly realms and does glorious things to us that we don't deserve. God is a God who works behind the scenes. You know, in the list of gifts that God gives the church in Ephesians chapter 4, there's apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. The list could include elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers and pianists and janitors and ladies who make coffee and cookies for the church and things like that. But there's nowhere in the list a public relations person who is designed to make sure we get all the credit for all the good things that we do in the world. No public relations. God isn't interested in that. He's not interested in the world looking at us and putting us on a pedestal. You know, every seminary graduate who is desirous of becoming a minister of the gospel dreams that someday he'll be the next Billy Graham or some mega church pastor who wins national or international recognition, a preacher who sets the world on fire. But that's not what God has in store for most preachers. 95%, maybe even more than that, of all the churches in North America and probably also in the world, 95% of them have less than 100 members, and they all need pastors. And God raises up pastors for their small congregations. And they do their work in little places, in small buildings, in storefronts, in converted buildings, in former grain bunkers. They worship sometimes, as we did for a while. You know, that's God's way of doing things. In little out-of-the-way places, but it's a powerful work. One day on the last day, the judgment day, then everyone will see what God has done, and everyone will see the great work of salvation. But right now, you and I are called to live by faith and not by sight. And so we don't see all that God is doing in the world. I'm convinced that God is doing great things. And if everybody could see what God is doing now, we could live by sight and wouldn't have to live by faith. But God wants us to live by faith and not by sight. And so His ways are not our ways. And we should not despise the day of little things, but rejoice in each precious child that stands in front of us. And we don't need 1,000 of them to rejoice. If there were only 5 of them up there tonight, or just one, it would have been wonderful to see the work of God in each one of them. God is a wonderful God. That's why Jesus was born in Bethlehem, because His ways are not our ways. And so we have to learn to think God's thoughts after Him and rejoice in the little things, the daily mercies of life that are the great work of our God. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that city that was too little to be numbered among the clans of Judah, but yet He has come forth to be the ruler of Israel and the one who will shepherd His people in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of our God. We thank You that He is shepherding us and He is building His church. Even though we can't see all that He is doing, we know that His work is going on in the world and accomplishing great and wonderful things. We pray that we may not lose heart, but persevere in faith and hope. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.